All right. Let's pray. Holy Father, we give grateful thanks for our time together here. Grateful thanks for this blessed book, which is truth and life and light. We, Father, are always and ever in need of guidance, in need of grace, in need of mercy, and in need of encouragement. We see the world around us, which seems to be spiraling out of control and downward. And we need to be reminded, Father, that Thou indeed art sovereign and always in utter and absolute control of the things that are going on. We, Father, need indeed to rest and lean back upon Thee and to know that underneath are the everlasting arms. We give thanks that Thy Holy Spirit is here with us to teach us and show us the things of Christ. And we now pray that as we open this word, indeed, we will be blessed richly in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, I should have probably announced this before we got started, but I'll do it rather quickly. Here is generally what we're going to do. I always try to not stay up here and talk any longer than 50 minutes because unlike some, I don't possess the eloquence to engage your interest for much longer than that. And we'll take a little break. And then we'll come back and I'll go on babbling on for another 50 minutes or so. And we will then take another break. And we'll go into lunch. Now at some point, Dustin back there, he's going to go down and get us some pizza. It is absolutely free of charge. Everything's here free of charge. If the Lord should move you to defray any of the expenses, that's between you and the Lord, and there's a place back there where you can throw some money, and my wife is watching over that. Let's see, we will come back after lunch and continue and see what we can get done and get as far as we can, okay? Now let me tell you, before we even get into this book, I'm going to talk to you about some stuff that is not really the Bible, but is history. You need to hear this and to be reminded of it. And if you say, well, I came down here to hear the Bible, not history, you're going to hear some history anyway. And then you'll hear some Bible. But you need to understand, and we all need to understand some things that are going on today and why they are going on, and how they affect us, and how this book fits into the whole thing. There are no surprises for God, after all. God knows exactly what He's doing, and all of prophecy is nothing but history that hasn't happened yet. If it is true prophecy. Now, there are a lot of false prophets out in the world, aren't there? The Lord Jesus warned of these. Moses, God through Moses, warned of false prophets and told His people, and it's very simple, the test. If a prophet gives a prophecy and it does not come true, do not fear him. He is not a prophet sent from God. And we've got a lot of people right today running around out there claiming to be prophets. So let me tell you right now what I am willing to accept as a prophet. First of all, and I may be wrong on this one, and if I'm wrong, you're perfectly correct to come up and tell me later on. But I remember what the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And I hope you all remember it and never forget it. He said to her, salvation is of the Jews. And that is the truth, and there is no question about it. If you have a Messiah out here claiming to be a Messiah who is not a Jew, he is a liar and a false Messiah. If you have a religious system that is not based, that doesn't come from the Jews, I am speaking now of Islam, I am speaking of Buddhism, I am speaking of Hinduism, I am speaking of any non-Jewish faith, it is not from God. Didn't mince any words on that one, did I? If I got on some toes, good. You needed to have your toes gotten on. It is not from God unless it comes from the Jews. All right? There are no, as far as I can tell, no non-Jewish prophets operating out there. Every man whose name is on a book of this Bible is a Jew. I do not accept Luke from that one. There are those that say Luke was a Gentile. He was not. There's not one shred of evidence in this Bible that would make any Luke anything other than a Jew. The fact that he had a Greek name doesn't matter, you know. So did Apollos have a Greek name. He was a Jew. Everyone who is a prophet and a true prophet is a Jew, or at least an Israelite, without exception. Our man that we are looking at today was a Levite. He introduces himself right up front as a Levite. And that is important. And it is necessary. It is important that we know who we're listening to. Now, I said I'm going to tell you a little bit about history. Here we go. Oh, one other thing. I know that many of you here have been praying for me. I got a call from my brother the other night, and he said, I'm praying for you. I know Dan and some of the other brethren have mentioned this. You better keep on praying. Because this, and I told Dan this earlier, and I told my brother this, this is perhaps one of the most difficult times I've ever had. It is never easy, for me at least, to get up and speak in front of anyone. But this one has been particularly tough. And I don't really know why. I can't attribute it really to anything other than satanic activity. We are not ignorant of his devices, are we? So if you're praying, keep praying. And those who are with us are more than those who are with them. We are surrounded by the Lord's angels and surrounded by our Lord Jesus Christ's Spirit, and we are in his hands. Now, history. In August of 1914, the guns erupted on the Western Front. When that war ended, and the treaty at Versailles was signed in France, that was in November of 1918, after 4 years of slaughter and killing, the like of which the world had never seen, nothing really had been affirmed, nothing had been settled, and we had a pile of corpses. That war was the end of, it dealt the coup de grace to the eschatological position. How do you like that? The eschatological. Kind of makes you want to treat me with more respect. The eschatological position that had reigned supreme in Western Christianity, and all over the world, really, and in the United States of America, ever since the founding of America. We call it, yeah, that's right, post-millennialism. Now, if you know anything about history, you know a little bit, perhaps, about post-millennialism. Post-millennialism, and when I tell you this, if you don't know about it, you're going to say, really? Is that what they believe? Oh, yes. All of our fathers, until Mr. Darby and the brethren came along, basically, were post-millennialists. The idea is this. The gospel is like the leaven placed in a barrel of meal, and it leavens the whole thing eventually. And as we preach the gospel, we are putting the leaven into the meal, and finally the whole thing will be leavened, and the whole world will be converted to Jesus Christ. And once that happens, then we will enter the thousand-year millennial reign that we will have brought in by our efforts in getting the gospel out there. Is this fantastic or is it not? And we will have brought it in, and at the end of the millennial kingdom, and millennial in the thousand years, our Lord Jesus Christ will come back, post-millennialism, i.e., and then the general resurrection and judgment will take place. This is what was taught, you know. All, everyone will be raised up then. And as per Matthew 25, the Lord will divide the sheep from the goats, and then we will go into the eternal state. And people back in the 19th century and early 20th century even, really believed that the world was getting better and better and better. This was social Darwinism, and they were really convinced we were getting better every day as we put the gospel out there, and it was just a matter of time, and we were marching to Zion. And of course, many of the hymns in our hymn book are the old post-millennial hymns that we still have in there. Stand up for Jesus, you know. Ye that are men now serving, from victory to victory his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. How about onward Christian soldiers marching as to war? This is with the cross of Jesus going on before. Now, World War I put the coup de grace to that. Since World War I, no one, self-respecting people that I know of anyway, or theologians, have been talking about post-millennialism. It killed it. And theologians in Europe, in particular, said, you know, later on, you know, after that, after the slaughter on the Western Front and all the corpse making and the dead people, it became pretty obvious. Karl Barth was one immediately. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Here were guys that said it became obvious that we were not getting better and better. We were the same old mess we had always been since we got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. People aren't getting better. And now, if you look out there at the world today and you can really say that people are getting better, I'll pray for you. Because I don't know where you're coming from. Because I know I'm not getting any better. And if you think I am, ask my wife. Look, people are not getting better, and the world is not getting better. Now let me tell you a little bit more about World War I. This was the defining event in world history, and all of history since then goes back to World War I. It is from World War I that we are in the condition that we are in right now. It's exactly correct. It is almost as if, you know, that with the guns on the Western Front, it's almost as if the first seal were broken and the first horseman rode forth. Not actually. I don't believe that, because that has yet to come. But nevertheless, it's very tempting to see that. Because World War I, think of what happened. World War I set the stage for World War II. When we signed what we call the Versailles Treaty, the Germans call it the Versailles Diktat, which is exactly what it was. We put it in front of them and said, sign it. Herbert Hoover, who was over there at the time, said, you have just laid the foundation for another war. Think about what happened in that war. The crown princes of Europe all were lost, most of them there, you know. The Romanovs in Russia, gone. The Habsburgs in the Austro-Hungarian Empire, gone. The Hohenzollerns, you know, Kaiser Wilhelm, gone. Abdicated to Scotland, or to Holland, rather. And what was left were these vacuums. Well, nature, of course, abhors a vacuum, doesn't it? And in came President Wilson with his 14 points, and they started, he and his friends there. Have you ever noticed that anytime someone takes your life over to run it for you, they always begin by telling you it's for your own good? You ever notice that? They started rearranging the map of Europe and creating countries where countries never existed. Yugoslavia, Czechoslovakia, the corridor carved through, carving East Prussia off from Germany and giving Poland an outlet to the sea, and on and on and on. And in Russia, what do we have there? October 1917. A man named Lenin, wasn't his real name, but he went by that one, got off the train in Moscow at Finland Station And what do we have? What Jack Reed called the 10 days that shook the world, the Bolshevik Revolution, friends, it is still out there. It's still going on. The communists have gone nowhere, and they are threatening, and I don't mind telling you this, to engulf our own country right now. It's all around us. It's all around us. They've gone nowhere. Now, once World War I was over, of course, we got into World War II, didn't we? There has not been peace on this earth since the guns erupted on the Western Front. Not too long ago, PBS, man, I've gone 22 minutes here and haven't said a word out about the Bible, have I? We'll get to it. We'll get to it. Don't worry about it. Janelle and I, not long ago, on PBS, there was a three-part documentary on World War I. 2 hours a pop, 6 hours on World War I, and they just scraped the surface. But I told Janelle, look at this. It is so obvious. We looked at this and watched it, and here we have intelligence, capable, extraordinarily capable people, compassionate, loving, well-educated people, involved in a war. No one knew exactly how we got into it. No one knew how to get out of it. And the killing went on and on and on. And I said to Janelle, and I, brethren, you all agree on this, I hope. You look at that, and it is very obvious why there was no control over it. It was satanic. The whole thing was satanic. It was a satanic war and slaughter like we've never seen before, and the devil has been holding the reins and driving the thing ever since then, except for one thing. The Lord's word to him is always, this far and no farther. You can go this far, but no farther. Whether we're talking about Job or we're talking about the League of Nations or whatever. You'll notice that one didn't work either, did it, Dan? Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace, said Patrick Henry, quoting from the prophet Jeremiah, and it's also in Ezekiel. Now, my earliest memories are of jackbooted, goose-stepping Nazis marching through the capital cities of Europe. My earliest memories. There has not been peace on this earth in my lifetime. And it is getting worse and worse. And if the, you know, it is amazing what people think. Jonah Goldberg has said of the left, of our political left, they are, and Jonah Goldberg's a Jewish guy, I don't think he's a believer, but he said they are secular postmillennialists. This is what they are. It is a perfect description of them. Why do I say that? Why did he say it? Because they persist and insist on bringing the millennial kingdom on earth, but without the king. See? It's a secular thing. All we've got to do is put the right plan in place. All we've got to do is elect the right people to office. And pretty soon we'll all be drinking that sweet bubble up and eating that rainbow stew. Here we will be, marching to, but always without God. There is no place for God in any of this. Now, not long ago, I was talking to a friend of mine, Alan Trimble, about our political left in this country. Now, believe me when I tell you that I generally try to stay away from politics because politics is no solution to anything. Never has been, never going to be. But we were discussing, nevertheless, the political situation in our country, and I said to Alan, I said, you know, the thing that puzzles me about the whole left is I don't understand them. I don't understand what they're doing or what they are trying to accomplish or how they think that what they are doing is accomplishing it, whatever it is. I just don't get it. And Alan said, you don't understand it because it's demonic. We're back to that again, aren't we? We're back to that again. Now let me tell you something, and you hear this and hear it good. Any movement which does not exalt our Lord Jesus Christ, which does not put him at the center, which is not based on this book, which is not laboring to get the gospel out there. Any movement that is anything other than God-centered is right out of the pit. I don't care who's doing it or why they think they're doing it. And you can put it in the bank. And remember, I said it, and I will not apologize for that one. We have a lot of well-meaning people out there who are working away at things that will not succeed. And it is troubling. Now let me say this before we go any further, in order to, so that you won't misunderstand me. I am a direct descendant of men who took smoothbores out into the field and kicked King George III out of this country and back into Europe where he belongs. You know, I'm an honorably discharged veteran. I've always thought of myself as a patriotic American, and I am. But I say what I say without apology. Americanism and Christianity are two different things. Do not get them confused. Please. You wrap yourself in the American flag and think that makes you a Christian? Not on your life. All right. Now look at the world around you. Look at it and remember, it all goes back, the world as we see it goes back to World War I. And that's what has produced what we've got around us. Well, what do we have around us? We've got, for the first time in many years, the nation of Israel in the Middle East. That is a direct outgrowth of World War I and World War II, both of those. We have got the rising up of militant Islam, a direct outgrowth, once again, of World War I. So many of the countries in the Middle East that are giving trouble to us over there right now were created out of World War I. Syria, Iraq. Iran was there, but we called it Persia. Jordan. What we had in Egypt, actually, and the whole Palestinian thing in there. This is the world, once again, that World War I gave us birth to. And it is the world of Ezekiel. You're looking at Ezekiel's world as Ezekiel envisioned it. This man, Ezekiel, what a prophet he was. I don't know of anyone in this book quite like him. He sweeps from the deportations in 600 BC all the way into the millennial kingdom. He crosses all of those years. He is, and when you think of this, and don't misunderstand me here, but he is Star Trek and Star Wars on steroids. I'm telling you, except for this. Star Trek and Star Wars, this is just imaginative stuff and may itself be a little bit demonic. I don't know. This is the real thing. This is real history. And this is how it really is unfolding. And here is a guy who can, he bounds through light years. He can go from Babylon to Jerusalem in a quantum leap and back again. He can see through walls and go through and see people doing things and hear things that are being said, and they don't even know he's hearing them. Here is a man who sees reality, and he may be the only one here that does. Well, he's not the only one. There are a handful. But the rest are being deceived and don't know it. And if you can look at our world today and not understand that we are being deceived out here, that there is deception in heaps and piles, then you are blind, and we all pray for you. Here we have him. His name is Ezekiel. Now notice something here. Ezekiel is a contemporary with Daniel and Jeremiah. They all lived at the same time together. Let's see, Janelle, I want you to do something for me, my sweet. I want you to go up there and get me some coffee and bring it to me. This is good for her. It teaches her obedience. See, I said because old Dustin kind of leaned that way. I'm in a lot of trouble. Yeah, I'm already in trouble. I don't even know what made me say that, my sweet. These men were contemporaries. And I want you to notice something. Thank you, my dear. Yes.
Yeah, that was nice. Yes, I love your
drink. Notice I didn't spill it on
you. No, you didn't. You did. You might. Thank you. Oh, I thought I'd give everyone a laugh, Janelle. Thank you, my dear. Very nice. These men were all prophesying at roughly the same time. There were three deportations. One was under, I think this is right, Jehoiakim, in 605 B.C. Daniel went in that one. Daniel was a minister mainly, and this is interesting, very much to the Jews, but also very much to the Gentiles. The Gentiles profited enormously from Daniel's ministry, and the Magi, or Magoi as the Greeks call it, who came to seek out Jesus at his birth. We have seen, where is he who was born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. There is no doubt in my own mind but that these men were recipients of and the result of the fallout from the ministry of Daniel, because think about it. For years he was there in this place of idolatry and brutality and viciousness, testifying to the one true God. And boy, did they get to see this. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, for one, said anyone who says any word against the God of Daniel, I'll tear his house down, I'll sell his wife and children into slavery, and he is history. I mean, these guys got to see and hear the truth. And aren't we glad they did? Because, you know, I can never see those Magoi, Gentiles, saying, where is he who is born King of the Jews, without saying, that's me right there. I am the Gentile whom Jesus came to save. But we've also got a second deportation under Jehoiakim, and that is the one that Ezekiel went in. He is a part of the second deportation. And finally, the third deportation under Zedekiah. The third deportation is the one that Jeremiah was mainly the minister there in Jerusalem to the Jews. They needed to hear him, but they didn't pay attention to him, did they? I've got news for you, friends. The Jews did not pay attention to any of their prophets, generally. That's why they got into trouble and stayed into trouble. And as if we didn't learn anything from them, and we didn't apparently, our country by and large and the world, look at Europe now. My brother can tell you about this much more than I can. Look at what's going on in Europe. We are just like them. We had the word, we had the gospel. We are paying no attention to it as a group and as a people. And we are into trouble. And friends, don't make any mistakes about it. There is no getting out of this one. We are spiraling downward, and these are indeed the end times. And I want you to remember that I stood here and said it. And if I turn out to be wrong, you can make fun of me later on and say, well, who's the false prophet now, buddy? You stood up there publicly and said that. Well, I am standing here publicly to say it because it is the truth, and I believe that very much. Can I have an amen on that?
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. Now, these individuals did not like, I'm talking about the Jews, did not like these prophets. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, said the Lord Jesus, killing the prophets, stoning those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered you together? And under, as a hen does her chicks under her wings, but you will not. Now let me just take a little, do a little side trip here for a minute. I like to go off on rabbit trails. That verse destroys utterly and absolutely the idea that God is sovereign in all things and that humans do not have free will. That verse destroys that idea. You say to me, don't you believe God is sovereign in salvation? Absolutely, no question about it. Do you believe I had a choice? Absolutely, no choice, no question about it. How do you reconcile those two? I don't even try anymore. I gave that up. But I am telling you, the Lord Jesus said, I would have gathered you. I would, but you would not. It's the same Greek word. It's the same Greek word. They had a will. He had a will. The Lord Jesus' will was God's will. His will never deviated from His Father's will. That is an expression of God's will. Whose will prevailed in that one? Theirs did. Theirs did. God didn't make them go along with this. And the Lord Jesus said, I say unto you, listen carefully, your house is left unto you desolate. Desolate. Who was living in that temple of stone? People, but not God. It was an empty house as far as any divine power or anything like that. And it is still desolate. It is empty to this day. And the nation of Israel as a nation are still under the condemnation that we see coming down under Ezekiel right here. That's exactly where they are. How are we doing on time here? Oh, I'm just getting started. All right. Now the Lord Jesus, your house is, remember when he cleansed the temple. Remember this one. Take these things hence. You know, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer unto all nations. But you have turned it into a den of thieves. That's what they had made it. That's what it still is. And that is exactly where religion will lead you every time. Religion. Here we have the empty house and the forsaking of the Lord's people of the Lord. Now, let's take a look at Ezekiel here. I've been talking enough about him. Let's look at some of the word. Chapter 1, verse 1. You picking all this up, Chris? All right, good. It came to pass, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, the word means, it's probably Chebar. I'm not too good at Hebrew. I'm non-existent at Hebrew is what it is. But at any rate, the word means abundant or powerful. Probably either the Euphrates or the Tigris, but I don't know for sure. I don't know for sure, but that's what the name means. I was among the captives, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. All right. I saw. Now I am moved to ask at this point, what about the other people that were with him there? He says, I was among the other. We don't know how many, but they were captives, and he was with them, and they were on the river together. Doing what? I don't know what they were doing, but I know that something happened there, and it happened to Ezekiel, and no one else apparently saw or heard anything. Interesting, huh? Jesus stopped by a tree one day while he was leaving Jericho, looked up in it. There sat a little man up there watching him. Jesus looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down. I must dine with you today. Samuel, the child, in his bed one night at the tabernacle when Eli was the priest, heard a voice, and the voice said, Samuel, Samuel. And it was God calling him and calling him by name. The Lord said, I have found David, a man after my own heart. It is true that we are the body of Christ as believers. It is true that we are in unbreakable union with one another. But it is abundantly true that if you are in here today and you are saved because you heard his voice and he was calling you by name. Amen. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them by name. 10th chapter of John's Gospel. Look at it. You heard his call, and you will probably spend maybe the rest of eternity, for all I know, wondering why you and not the guy next to you. And I don't know what the answer to that is. But I know this about myself, and I don't believe there's a Christian in here who wouldn't say the same thing. I know this about myself. I didn't hear his voice because I was better than someone else. I was worse. The Lord Jesus said to Israel, you know, I didn't call you because you're stronger or better or I love you more than others. You were the least of the bunch. That's exactly why I laid hold on you. No flesh will glory in his presence. Now we had these people at the river there with Ezekiel, and apparently none of them heard or saw anything. The vision came to Ezekiel. Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem one time called The Explorer. Not neat poem, really good. And it's about, what else, an explorer. It's about a man who leaves his home and goes over a mountain pass onto the other side looking for something. He's not quite sure of what, but he says that there's this nagging voice that keeps telling him, go over there and look. Go over there. Then when he goes over there, he discovers a whole country that people in his didn't even know was there. And at the end of the poem, he talks about this and why it had happened. And, you know, and he says in so many words, you know, don't look at me. You know, it had nothing to do with me. It's God's present to us. Anybody might have found it, the last words in the poem, anybody might have found it, but his whisper came to me. If you are saved in here today, anybody might have been here, but his whisper came to you. At some point, why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and sooner starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that gently forced me in, else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. Here we have the call, and it's to Ezekiel, and it begins as a vision. I saw visions of God, and it is Elohim. Then you will notice Ezekiel, along with Jeremiah and Daniel, all of these men have the name of God in their names. Isn't that nice? Daniel, God is my judge. Ezekiel, God is my strength. El is the word of God, and El always says something about strength and power. A mighty fortress is our God, wrote to Luther. Boy, he needed to hear that. He was under the gun. You think about it. Strength. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Here we have a man whose name, the name of God that he is given, this Levite, this priest, the name suggests and is the ultimate, the underlying meaning is God of power. And we have a powerful God. He is, and everything in this first chapter of Ezekiel, we see God's omnipotence, his power. We see it in Ezekiel's name. We see his omniscience, that he is all-knowing. We see his omnipresence in the fact that, you know, the four faces, and they go any direction, they're all over the world. We see his omnibenevolence. God is, he is good and he is righteous. Now let me say a little something about that before we go anywhere. We're still just in the first verse here. I don't know what we're going to do here. Now, we may not get any farther, Teresa. I can't tell you. But I want to say something about this. A man said to Ludwig Wittgenstein, Austrian philosopher, interesting question. Listen to this one. He said, does God do something because it's right? Or is it right because God does it? Now, in case you don't know it, or haven't thought about it, there's a world of difference philosophically and theologically in those two. Does God do it because it's right? Or is it right because God does it? Wittgenstein didn't even hesitate. He nailed it. He hit the nail right on the head. It is right because God does it. Just that simple. If you say God does it because it's right, do you see what you're doing? You're putting a moral standard above God. You're saying there's a moral standard in the universe, and God's under, and he has to do it because it's right. Uh-uh. God establishes the moral standard. He is the moral standard. And when he does something, it is right because he is the one doing it. He is absolutely holy and righteous. Now, another little rabbit trail here. I wrote my dissertation on the subject of an inquiry into the necessity of ethical absolutes, the moral absolute. I was interested in, and am still interested in, this question. Can we reach, by human logic, can we reach and discover ethical absolutes? By thinking. I haven't figured out how yet. And I wrote a dissertation on the subject, and at the end, I still didn't know. And I don't know. And Jean-Paul Sartre, the existential philosopher, is the one who said, there are no, and he was an atheist now, there are no moral absolutes because there is no God to think them. I applaud the man to this extent. He was honest, and he honestly followed through on the ultimate conclusions of the position he had taken, because most atheists aren't that honest. They want to have you think that there are moral absolutes out there without a God, and there are none, if their position is correct. And friends, that is exactly where the world is and where it's heading. You just make it up as you go along. But I digress. Let's look back at this. We are talking about a God who is absolutely holy and righteous. And that is good, and it is comforting to know, because the first, I mean, this book, all through it, up clear up until the 40th chapter, is about judgment. Judgment. It is judgment, and the first half, more than half of the book, has to do with the judgment on Israel and Jerusalem and Judah, and mainly on Judah. The judgment of God. Now, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ said on an occasion, quoting a parable that was current in those days, "Physician, heal thyself." God does not need to heal himself. When he says something is wrong, it's wrong, friend. And this, incidentally, we're going to take a break here pretty quick. This, incidentally, is why, the main reason, I believe, why people don't get saved. People don't get saved, you know why? Because they have never figured out yet that they're lost. They have never come to the point of saying, I'm done for. I'm undone. I can't save myself. There's not a thing I can do about it. I am lost and I'm a sinner. And until you have come to that position, you will never be saved. And that is exactly what the world's doing out there right now. You can't get them to admit that they're doing anything wrong. What's wrong then? Well, it's those guys over there. I was talking to a friend of ours, Janelle's very close friend, Amy. And I said, you know, Amy, one of the major differences between you and me, you think that the problems in the world are that we got the wrong guy in the White House, and if we just get your candidate in, then everything is straightened out. Surprisingly, she said, that's right. And I said, Amy, it doesn't matter who's in the White House. It's not going to straighten out because you're looking at the problem. Or you can go look at yourself in the mirror. And there's the problem. All right, we're going to take a break. You can get up, wander around. It is now 8 minutes till 11. You got 8 minutes. We'll start again at 11 o'clock.